Tonight, we begin what we consider to be somewhat, you could say, the main course of everything that we're serving you with in this training. These evening sessions have a very particular line, and this comes out of the burden that we tried to release to you last night. This is a word to the ones that we feel are the 11th hour people. I believe this is a special word at a special time to a special group of people. Now, whether you like to be that special group of people or not, it's still yet to be determined. And maybe the next 20 years will show that. We read a verse last night that I did not make any reference to just because we did not have the time. But I would like to begin our fellowship with that verse. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. First Corinthians 10:11 is in a portion in which Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, the New Testament believers, and he is relating a brief history of the children of Israel. And when he mentions some things that are very positive in the beginning of the chapter. He talks about their being baptized unto Moses. That's, of course, referring to the crossing of the Red Sea. And he says that crossing of the Red Sea is our New Testament baptism. Or our New Testament baptism is typified by that crossing of the Red Sea. They were baptized to Moses. We are baptized to Christ. Okay, so he sets up this principle that the things that occurred there, they were real, they were actual, they are historical, but they relate to us in these times. Okay. Then he goes on to talk about the bread, the manna in the wilderness, and the rock. They got water out of the rock, and that relates to us. After we got saved. Oh, incidentally, he doesn't talk about the Passover here because he talks about the Passover in chapter 5. He says that Christ is our Passover. Not just the Passover lamb, but that he's the whole Passover. You know, there's much more to the Passover than just the lamb. So he already set up this principle. Something there in the Old Testament is a picture for us in the New. But then in verse 5, this is chapter 10, verse 5, there's a change. He starts to bring up the negative history. Because, you know, when you read the story of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, there's a lot of negative history. But please remember that there's a principle. What was there in the Old Testament, it was actual. It was real. It's historical. But it relates to us too. So please don't think that only the lamb, the Passover, the bread, and the rock relate to us. The whole history relates to us. And this negative history relates to us too. So he says, Paul says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were strewn along in the wilderness. I think you all know this. You learned this when you were children, most of you. The story in the Old Testament, how they came out, they had a glorious coming out. And when they crossed the Red Sea, do you all know the Song of Miriam? Actually, it's the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. But Miriam led the sisters to do a kind of... They were dancing there. I'm not going to demonstrate. But they were there. They were in joy. They were exulting that God had won a marvelous victory over Pharaoh and over Egypt and over Pharaoh's armies. But that victory, if you read, did not last that long. Because very soon after, they began to murmur. And that's a strange word, actually. Anyway. Paul talks about murmurings and reasonings. Murmurings and reasonings. Anyway, they began to murmur and complain, and because of that, actually, the history goes on. But because of that kind of history, most of that first generation that came out did not make it to go into the goal. And you know, the intention was that this journey would take 2 years. Actually, if you go directly from Egypt to Palestine, Israel, it should take 2 weeks. But God led them, walking. But God led them through the Red Sea so that they would be blockaded from going back, because He knew them. He knew their hearts. God did not trust their exuberant joy. God knew their hearts. So He took them through the Red Sea. And then, if you read the books of Moses, right, the Pentateuch, you find out by the end of the second year, they were ready to go in. But they had that failure, unbelief. They had an evil heart of unbelief. Anyway, then in verse 10. Well, let's start with verse 9. Let's read verses 9, 10, and 11, if you have it open. If you have it already, go. One more time, please.
Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the ages have come.
Oh, brothers and sisters, this verse has a lot of significance. Now these things happened to them as an example. They happened. They really happened. These are not fairy tales, as some people say in your universities. These things actually happened. And they were written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the ages have come. It's more important now, at the end of the age, to understand what happened there. Well, if you read through, you know, I didn't complete the thought, I guess. It didn't take them 2 years. How long did it take them? 40 years. 40 years, and actually during that time, the first generation, most of them died, and a new generation came up. And just before they went in, we have a story. Well, anyway, the story is like this. For about 2 months before they went in, Moses began to retell the story, the whole history, to the children of Israel. And that retelling is the book of Deuteronomy. You know, Deuteronomy means number two law, or second law. Second law. It is the retelling a second time of the law. Why did Moses do that? Actually, Moses himself was not going in, and he already knew it. That was, I think, a great shock to Moses when he heard that. That was probably a shock to everybody when they knew he's not leading them in. But they were being led by another leader that actually Moses had been preparing all along, maybe unawares. Because the first time that we see Joshua, he was a young man, and he was Moses' attendant. Yeah. So, but anyway, at that time, Moses had a re-speaking of the law and of the history. And that was for their learning. Because that second generation, many of them, they were born in the wilderness. They were not there when the law was originally given 39 years before. They were not there when the tabernacle was first constructed and the glory filled the house for the first time. To them, they were used to the glory. They grew up with the cloud. You know that part of the story? That the tabernacle was there and there was a cloud, a pillar of cloud that rested right over the Holy of Holies. And that's where Jehovah was dwelling. And then when that cloud picked up and moved, the whole camp had to move. That was very inconvenient. It was not like, hey, everybody, we're on Thursday at noon, everybody pack up and get ready, because it wasn't like that. When the cloud, or it was a pillar of fire, sometimes it may have happened at night. I always wondered what that looked like when that pillar of cloud turned into fire for the night. I thought, I'd like to see that. I mean, I've seen that, you know, in movies, you know, they do that. But not, forget that. I want to see, like, the real thing. I was it at 6, 6:30? 8? I don't know. And then the cloud changed to fire for light at night. And then at what time did it convert back? I thought that would be pretty cool. But it's cool once or twice. Eventually, you're just getting into bed, and then they blow the horn. Cloud's moving. Everybody had to stop what they were doing. Everybody had to pack up. And then the priests had to pack up the tabernacle. And then everybody moves according to the tabernacle. Tabernacle moves, you move. Well, first, cloud moves. Tabernacle moves, you move. And you know, every tent of all the people all faced the tabernacle. They were on four directions. The tabernacle was in the middle. And north, south, east, west, every tent had the opening of their tent toward the middle. That represents that God's house directs my house. I hope that you would have this heart when you have your own house. I believe many of you have grown up in homes like this. I hope now you appreciate it. I don't know that you always appreciated it, but I hope now you appreciate it. And I hope that your tent is facing the same way. But anyway, my point is this. They had a re-speaking. A re-speaking of history. And a re-speaking of the law. And what was that? That was to prepare the second generation to go in and possess the land. Young people, this training is a kind of Deuteronomy to prepare you for the next maybe 20 years to take the land.
Amen.
You were not there when many things happened. Of course, the things that we're going to talk about tonight, none of us were there. We're going to start in the first century. Because these seven churches, I mean, you have the outline here on your sheet. We're going to cover each night one or two of the seven churches. Two tonight, two tomorrow night, and then one. Right? So, and the amazing thing about this is that this, 2,000 years ago, was talking forward. We are talking about it as history. But this was a foretelling of what Christian history would be. I told you last night, when I read Daniel chapter 2 and I read about that image with the gold, silver, you know, and then I realize, you know, we have the benefit that we live 2,500 years later and we see it as history and we know, my goodness, God predicted all that. They prophesied all that and it worked out exactly the way God said. So you know that if that period was according to what God said, this period was according to what God said, this, then you know the last part's going to be exactly what God said. So that gives you the faith. These two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3 also prove to me the Bible is the Word of God.
Amen.
Because it tells in a very interesting way. It was speaking forth what the Christian church would be like from the first century until the Lord's coming. And now that we're so close to the Lord's coming, we look back and we can see not four parts, but seven. And each stage of history has been exactly what it is in the Bible. That's amazing. That's amazing. But as we cover some of these historical things, for sure there are lessons to be learned. And as we go along, I believe all of us brothers, as we speak these things to you, I think the same thing will happen to the other brothers. As I'm preparing for this, I'm also relating our history of the last 90 years. Our history of the last 50 years in the United States. And as a first-hand witness, our history of the last 42 years. I can tell you this part, these things I've seen, and some of the things are right here in the Bible. And our burden is to speak these to you,
amen,
to speak these into you,
amen,
so that you could be prepared to run the final lap of this race and turn the age. You know, that's one thing about being in the body. That's one thing about being in God's, among God's people. We have a rich heritage. And the heritage can be passed down so that you, in one generation, do not have to make the same mistakes that the prior generation made. You can learn and you can go on. That's from the negative side. On the positive side, you can receive all the positive things from the prior generation. And you can advance in a positive way. And that's what I was trying to convey to you last night, that this is what Watchman Nee did. Watchman Nee was a particular gift to the body of Christ. Because he had the sight, he had the view to receive all the things before his time. And to find all the positive things in all of God's moves in history. And to bring them together and to see it's all for the goal of the church. And then, in that, he went on. And he and Brother Lee said this many times. And this I can tell you, I heard from Brother Lee, Brother Witness Lee, firsthand. Very often, he told us this. I first heard this when I was a teenager. He said, "We are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us." You know, some people, and you may hear this on your campuses, some people, they attack us. They attack the local churches. They attack the Lord's Recovery. Even at times, and probably still, we have been labeled as a cult. We have been labeled as a kind of strange group, something different. Actually, much to the contrary, we are on the shoulders of all the believers who have gone before us. In this, actually, we don't highlight any differences. Actually, when you read the church history, that's our heritage. That's our heritage. And we want to go on and stand on more shoulders and go higher to reach God's peak. Okay. In your, before we get into the details of Ephesus and Smyrna, you were given a sheet like this. I think it was in your inside flap. And this is a systematic chart of church history. I'm going to give you another version of this. Before that, though, I would like for us to read one footnote. It's a long footnote in the Recovery Version, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to give us a kind of overall perspective, to put things in context. Okay? That footnote explains this chart and gives the timeline. So, let's open. Do we have it? I hope everyone at least can look on if you don't have the notes. Okay? Let's alternate our reading between the sisters and the brothers, sentence by sentence. And young people, I do hope that you would treasure these notes in the Recovery Version. These notes open the Word to us. Again, we have been accused in the past, and I take offense to this, that we categorize or value the notes as they are, as if they are the Word of God, the Bible. Who does this? No one here does this. The Bible is the Bible. Amen. The Bible is the Word of God.
Amen.
But I treasure these notes. Why? Because they open the Bible.
Amen.
They help us understand the Bible.
Amen.
I hope you can have the same testimony.
Amen.
Okay, let's, sisters, would you begin, please? The seven epistles.
Church in seven stages.
First epistle to the church in Ephesus.
a note like this, to have this all there together, it's priceless. The church, we talked about this yesterday, you could say had its official beginning in Acts chapter 2. So, in Acts chapter 2, which occurred, let's see, that was about 29 A.D. About 29 A.D. And so the church life progressed for a time, but we know, even during Paul's times, there was a degradation. Well, I mentioned to you yesterday, from Acts 5, there really was a kind of degradation. But through Paul's epistles, you can see very clearly, so many things were coming in. And nearly every book of the New Testament is written because there was a problem that was infiltrating the church. In some cases, it was Judaism. In some cases, it was some heresies. In some cases, it was the modern teaching of the time, the philosophies of the age, the Gnostic writings. They were affecting the things. So Paul and the brothers would write to counter these things. Well, here we can see that first, there was, at the end of the first century, there was a kind of degradation, and that was Ephesus. You know, of these seven churches, five of them get rebuked. One of them, no rebuke. One of them gets strong praise. It's 5:1:1. Ephesus gets rebuke. Smyrna, no rebuke, because there was no degradation during Smyrna. Philadelphia gets praise. Okay, we're going to get to that. All the others, rebuke. Okay. There was some sort of drop during this time, at the end of the first century. Then, this was followed by Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna. With Smyrna, you can see, they are the suffering church. They were persecuted. And I hope we can see a little bit later, persecution sometimes helps, purifies. Okay. After this, who's next? Pergamos. And with Pergamos, we can see a major drop. Pergamos is the church that was married to the world. And this prefigures, beginning from the time of Constantine, as it mentions there. Then after that, who's there? Oh, Thyatira. We should go like yeah. Thyatira. But something particular about Thyatira, of course, that is from the beginning of the papal system forward and the formation of the Roman Church. But something particular about this is that this is the first one that will continue until the Lord's second coming. Who's next? Sardis. And with Sardis, we start to see recovery. I don't know how high to put Sardis. But of course, you'll know that here. Let's see. Nope. Yeah, okay. You know that's going to be Philadelphia. I don't know where to put Sardis. Sardis had a great recovery, but did not reach, was not perfected, did not reach the goal. Okay. And then we have Philadelphia. Now, Sardis also, prefiguring the Protestant church, will continue until the Lord's coming. Philadelphia will continue until the Lord's coming. It has to, because actually Philadelphia brings the Lord's coming. Amen. And this was fulfilled by the brethren, that is, the British brothers, in the early part of the 19th century, with those brothers in England. I was raised in that kind of group. But what happened? Not even 20 years later, there was a degradation. And in chapter 3, Revelation 3, who are they? Laodicea. And that will continue. Laodicea. So who is Laodicea? Laodicea is the fallen Philadelphia. Then the question is, who are we? And where are we? By the Lord's mercy, we want to be here. But if you are here, even if we really are here, there's always the possibility of ending up here. So we have to be careful. The Lord's recovery from the time of the Reformation, that's here. That's here. I believe the Lord's recovery from 1922 with Watchman Nee is here. Well, we shouldn't say here. Here. But what will the Lord's recovery be at the time of the Lord's coming? I'm afraid it may not depend on Watchman Nee. And it may not depend on Witness Lee. And it may not depend on us. It may depend on you. What direction? Will the Lord's recovery have a glorious consummation? Or will we, 30 years from now, be still calling ourselves the Lord's recovery? And actually not be. Because it doesn't matter what we say we are. It matters what we are. That's why we need this week to learn all these lessons. But to be this, you need the lessons not just for Philadelphia and Laodicea. We need to learn all these lessons. So let's begin. Let's come to the outline. Is it page 67? Are you with me? Amen. The course of the church in Ephesus, and the church in Smyrna. Roman 1, together. Brothers. Sisters.
In Greek, Ephesus means desirable. This signifies that although wrong things have crept in, the initial church at its end was still desirable to the Lord, and he still had much expectation in her.
You know, it's just too interesting, it's too sovereign. In Asia Minor, in present-day Turkey, there were seven cities. Seven actual cities. Some of them are still there. Actual cities. And these cities are these seven cities right here. And they are in a circuit. You could go from one to the other. And I think you can go in a whole circle without intersecting your path. And each one had a particular condition at that time. There was the local church in Ephesus, the one that the book of Ephesians is written to. It was a wonderful church. It was a great church. Paul stayed there for what? 3 years. To know the history of the church in Ephesus, you have to read Acts. And especially if you read Acts 20, you can tell that this church had a particular place in Paul's heart. You know, I just mentioned that most of the books in the New Testament were written to counter problems, to address problems. But one exception is Ephesians. Ephesians was not written to counter a problem. Ephesians was written to just speak something positive and high about the church. It seemed like these saints were in such a healthy condition under the direct shepherding of the Apostle Paul. And when Paul, in Acts 20, knows that he is going to go to Jerusalem and he might get martyred, he is expecting that he might get martyred. And so he tells them, you know, it's very emotional if you read that, and with some thought, and slow, and with some feeling, and get the picture. Imagine if there was a brother among you, one of your leading ones, one of your serving ones, that was with you for 3 years or 5 years serving you. And then one day he tells you, I'm leaving and you will see my face no longer. And I may go and die now for the Lord. And it says they fell on his neck and they were crying. They were weeping. These are real people we're talking about with real feelings. And he says, you know how night and day I was with you from house to house, and I didn't withhold anything from you of the counsel of God. Everything that was in me, I poured out on you. But then he said, you know what, brothers? After my departure, fierce wolves will come in, and some of them will come from among you, not sparing the flock. Can you imagine from such a wonderful church that they had such a healthy condition that Paul could speak Ephesians to them? He could write a letter like that. They must have been healthy. But Paul knew there's always the possibility, even from among you, your leading ones could rise up to take the church away. And we've seen this. We saw this when we were very young. I was only 19. And there in Southern California, from among us, one of the co-workers rose up to draw people after him. He was the best speaker. He was the most entertaining speaker. That's why when we do what we do, there's always a little fear. I remember one time, you know, I was in Irvine. I graduated from UCI. And when we were there coordinating on the campus, you know, we didn't have a full-time team during those days. It was just us kids. There were 20 of us with a few serving brothers and five saints that worked on the campus. So there's 25 of us. And we had a church life on the campus. I used to meet with the brothers almost at least three, maybe four times a week for lunch. We had two campus meetings, one noontime, one evening time, and we had a lot of gospel going out. I remember one time we were coordinating, and we were talking about having this conference, and then it came up, who should we invite for the conference? And, of course, that brother's name comes up. Hey, let's invite so-and-so. Everybody, yeah! Because we liked him the best. You shouldn't like any of the co-workers the best. Don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. That's not healthy. You should just be open to everybody. But this brother, very kind of dynamic, what's the word? Charismatic speaker. I got duped. I got drawn in, I admit. I didn't see that he had, compared to all the other brothers, the life level was... I still have from when I was, 1974, Brother Lee was going to give his first life study training, the life study of Romans, summer 74. And he did the notes and everything, then he got sick. He had to have cataract surgery. So he couldn't give the training, kind of last minute. So the brothers, but we had all, you know, they secured the Anaheim Convention Center, and everyone had gotten their tickets, and they had to have, you have to have it, even though Brother Lee can't do it. So four brothers were chosen, four of the co-workers were chosen to speak. He was one of them. And I remember sitting in those meetings, and I still have my notebook. This was 1974. And for one brother, oh, 2 pages of notes. For the second brother, a page, page and a half. Third brother, the same. For him, half a page the most. 2 or 3 sentences, maybe. Why? We were laughing half the time. Is that, you remember? Well, it was like an entertainment. He was such a good speaker. But he had us in stitches. It was funny. He had a story for this, a story for that, and all that. Eventually, the Lord, he rose up to be against the Lord's recovery. You know what he told us? He told us that he was the universal administrator of the one new man. I don't know where he pulled that out. But when he said it, we all went, amen. Wow. He's the universal administrator. I mean, we believe this. If Mark Robbie would stand up and say this now, I'd be the first one to tackle him. Says, who are you? Says, shut up. Go back to Bellevue. I tell Phil, don't invite him anymore. But those days, amen. Well, be careful. Be careful. You know, Brother Lee gave us a word. Many years later, actually not long before he went to be with the Lord, he said, you must be careful who you follow. Be careful. It has to be with discernment. We don't just follow people. We follow the Word of God. And if they follow the Word of God, we follow them. That's why, till today, we still follow Brother Lee's teaching. Because it is in line with God's New Testament economy. But you have to be careful. Let's come back to Paul in Ephesus. Paul told them, you're not going to see my face anymore. It was, what a wonderful church. But you know, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul makes this statement. He says, all in Asia have turned away from me. Who were all in Asia? Who were the ones in Asia? Those were the churches in Asia. But Paul still recognized the church in Ephesus as a church. And he left Timothy there, trying to get Timothy to turn them back to God's economy, to the proper teaching. It was a real church. So there's another lesson you have to learn. Real churches have problems. Just because the church has problems doesn't mean it's not the church. See, I didn't know that before. When I first came into the church life, I thought this was utopia. I told you yesterday, I came when I was 72. I went to Eldon Hall. I didn't live there. I lived in New York City. But I went to visit my sister for 1 month. And I was 14. That's when I met a bunch of these brothers, you know. Dick Taylor, James Lee, Minoru, you know, they were all the older brothers. Yeah, I was 14. And I thought, wow, this is a great place. This is a wonderful place. This is, you know what? My first week, I had this realization. I went to the meeting hall on Saturday morning. And there was almost as many saints there on Saturday morning cleaning the hall as there were on Sunday morning in the meeting. And I mean, the saints were happy, singing, fellowshipping. So I never saw this before. And I was with serious Christians who did a lot of ministry. But I didn't see people like this. They were in the enjoyment of Christ. Amen. I had never heard the phrase enjoyment of Christ. But I saw it there. Calling on the Lord, I didn't like it. I thought, what are these people doing? I thought, are they taking the name of the Lord in vain? I was 14. I was judging the church in Los Angeles. So, oh. And prayer reading. Amen. It was just like, I was in Los Angeles. Spent one weekend. On Tuesday, okay, I landed Friday. Went to a meeting Friday night, Saturday, Lord's Day. Monday, maybe not. Tuesday, my sister took us to San Francisco, my mother and me. First time, sightseeing, trolley car, the whole thing. And we're there, and I had only been in the church life 3 days. And I'm on the trolley car, I'm walking on the streets of San Francisco, and I could have sworn I heard somebody say, Amen. Amen. I was looking at it, because what happened that weekend was so impactful. It was just, anyway, I didn't like it at the beginning. I like it now. I like calling on the Lord now too. But when I went to that meeting hall on that Saturday morning and I saw those people, this is what came to me. I was a kid. I didn't know that much. But I thought this. These people are living in the book of Acts. That's what I thought. This is what I read in the Bible. That was my realization. I couldn't believe it. And I thought to myself, can it be that people are still living the Bible? So part of it, I didn't like it, but I was attracted to it at the same time. So, and like I said, I was with a serious group of Christians, including through my cousins, who actually were closer to me than my siblings. Because my siblings are 10, 12, and 14 years older than I. Right? So I was a mistake. I learned that later. All right, I kind of figured it out, you know what I mean? But anyway, so my cousins, I was really close with my cousins. And they were in this church group. And we did a lot of gospel things. We were in a ghetto in Brooklyn, New York. We were very active. We were like the one bright spot in that entire neighborhood, like a beacon. And those dear saints are still there. Anyway, I wrote to them, and I told them this. I found heaven. It's in Los Angeles. I remember I wrote that to them. Because I felt this way. Heaven, my concept of what heaven was going to be. Because in those, back then I thought, we're all dying to go to heaven. And I told them, I cannot imagine that heaven could be better than this. Wow. That church life that we had there. You know, that meeting hall, at one time, was surrounded by, within 5 square blocks, 300 saints. And my sister lived 2 blocks down, 1 block over. So when you're walking to the meeting, you could hear from the windows. Right? Glorious church life. Oh, Lord Jesus. Amen. You, I mean, you just heard it from the... As you're walking, it was... Even non-meeting days, I would go to the store. It was 1 block away. There was a boys' market store, it's like a supermarket, 1 block away. I would walk there, walk back. From my recollection, I don't want to exaggerate, but my recollection is this. There was not one day that month that I walked either to the store or back when I was not greeted by a saint. And somebody said, "Hi, brother!" And "Hey, Brother Ricky!" And I was 14, you know. Brother Ricky, what's that? You know? And I was new, so I didn't know anybody's names. So I was, "Praise the Lord, brother!" Because you can get away with that among us, right? So, but to me, it was just heaven. It was just heaven. And then... hell came. the gates of Hades came. I started meeting with the church in New York City the following year. It took me a while to come all the way in. And when I was sitting in my, I think it was my third Lord's Table meeting in the church in New York City. And we used to have the Lord's Table meetings in the evening. It was the morning was the ministry meeting, and the evening was the Lord's Table meeting. And after Lord's Table, there's open sharing for 45 minutes or an hour. And I remember right after the brothers opened for sharing, I was sitting there, and right behind me, three saints stood up to declare they are no longer meeting with the church because the church has gone in a direction that they cannot follow. And this, something like this. This is my third Lord's Table. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with them? I said, who would want to leave heaven? That was what I thought. That day, I realized, oh, it's not a utopia. It's not what I thought. There are unhappy people here. There are people fighting against this. That was 1973. Then 1977. 1978, this turmoil that I just mentioned. Oh, then I realized, wow. You know, at first, I did have a kind of a questioning. It did shake my faith a little bit when I encountered the problems. And I thought, could this really be the church? This is like every other group. Infighting, jockeying for position, these kind of, because that's what was happening in those days. And then I realized something. By this time I was 19. I realized what I just told you. I was reading the Bible, and I did have this habit. Every day I would read. Every day I spent time with the Lord. Then I realized every book of the New Testament is fighting a problem. And this gave me great faith. Then I realized from the first century, there were problems in the local churches. I did not realize the other thing I told you yesterday about the gates of Hades. I didn't know that. But now I look back, in a sense, that's what was going on in me. That if the gates of Hades are here, if the gates of Hades are bothered, you must be onto something good. You must be doing something right if the gates of Hades are fighting that much. So that actually strengthened my faith. Yeah. Ephesus. Ephesus had such wonderful revelation spoken to them, but somehow they degraded. How could they do that? How could they do that? Yet, even in that condition, they're still desirable. Let me complete the thought that I started before when I talk about the seven churches, seven in succession. Each one, their name means something. And their name matches sovereignly their condition, something about their condition. These cities were not named after the fact to fit the story. These cities were named in this way, and they happen all to be in Turkey, in Asia Minor. And then God puts them, this writing, in a certain order that matches the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. But I really like the name Ephesus. Because Ephesus is what? Desirable. You know, sometimes, you know, with Ephesus, I think you all know, the main point is they lost their first love. That was the problem. They were very active in many things, but they lost their first love. But even they didn't have the first love, the Lord looked at them as desirable. You know, sometimes we go off. I told you, I have not been for the last 47 years a straight line. And I doubt that there's anyone in this room who is. If you have been, thank the Lord for that. If you have been, maybe, I don't trust that. You maybe need a little something once in a while to show us that what we're made of. But sometimes you do something, you get discouraged. And then you get discouraged with yourself. I don't know if you've ever thought, oh, Lord, I'm not worth it. I don't know if you've ever had this kind of thought. I keep doing this. You know, I just really don't love you. Or I don't love you like I used to. What's the use? It's too hard anyway. It's church life. And then maybe we go to a meeting and your heart gets softened and you feel, oh, I want to turn back. But then you feel, I'm too far. Lord wouldn't want me anyway. I mean, we go through these kind of permutations, you know. But you know, the whole time to the Lord, you're Ephesus. You're desirable. He still loves us. He's still waiting. We're waiting just to call. Just to turn. You know, we do have this picture of the prodigal son with the loving father. You know that, I think we all know that story. And it says, from a far distance, the father saw him coming. Why? Because the father's waiting. Why? Because we're all desirable. He loves us very much. Let's read Romans 2. Together. The Lord speaks. Sisters, again, A. Brothers. Okay, saints, tonight my burden is just right here with this point right here. All of this degradation and this degradation comes back to this one point of losing the first love. To love the Lord with the first love, this is point one. The best love is to give the Lord the preeminence, the first place in all things. Leaving the first love is the source of all the degradations in the following stages of the church. Nothing but love can keep us in a proper relationship with the Lord. Nothing but love. Nothing but love can keep us in a proper relationship with the Lord. And love should motivate everything we do for the Lord. I don't think these points are new to 90 or 99% of you. And I think you all agree with this. And I think you all want this. We all do. What I'd like to do is I'd like to give you, I don't know if it's 4 or 5 points, how to keep the Lord as your first love. I wouldn't say that this is a kind of a formula, nor a guarantee. But I would like to share with you from my experience what has helped me for these last several years. Okay, the first thing is, well, maybe I'll give you like a little bullet point so that in case you're taking notes, you want. The first point is we have to contact the Lord who is love every day. We have to contact the Lord who is love every day. And the verses for this are 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 19. You know, one thing that we firstly have to realize is that we do not have any love for God. No one's born with love for God. The love that we have in us for God, I just said we don't have any love. But actually, we do have love. But my point is that love does not originate with us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We all know this? We love because he first loved us. Let's say this together. We love
because he first loved us.
God is love.
Amen.
God is love.
Amen.
Who is love?
God.
What is God?
Love.
So if you need love, where do you go? Love is his nature. When you touch God, you touch love. That night, July 13th, 1965, my sister, I was watching TV. I was in the living room. My favorite show. 8:15, commercial. What does that mean? Food. I was 7. I go to the kitchen on my way. Hey, what are you doing? She was a Sunday school teacher. We were not in the church life yet. Cutting these flannel graph things. You know what flannel graph is? You know a flannel graph? You know, it's a felt, like a felt thing. And then you have some other things and it sticks. You know? It's the oh, yeah. It's kind of like the Velcro effect, you know, kind of thing. And so there's a scene that's stationary. Of course, now with PowerPoint, you know. Anyway, so it's the ancient PowerPoint, okay? So you have a scene, and then you have little cutout things, and you put them on, and you take it off and put another one. And so she was cutting this out for her third grade class. I was just finishing second grade, going to third grade. That was the class ahead of me. And so the cutouts drew my attention. I was 7. And so that caught my attention. She said, oh, I'm getting ready for Sunday and this and that. And then she just started practicing on me. And the lesson was about the man that has 100 sheep. And he loses one. And she told me the whole story. And then, I got enthralled by this storytelling. And then she said, and you know what? The lost sheep is you. I said, and I am? I said, yeah. And then she told, she knows there was the sheep, there was the man with the, you know, staff. And then she took them both out. And she put up another thing on the flannel graph, and it was a man holding a sheep on his shoulders. And she said, this is what God did for you on the cross. When he was on the cross there, actually, he was holding you.
Wow.
I pictured it. Her speaking was I got in a trance. Actually, that was God's love enveloping that little boy. And then she took out a heart. And it was a heart, but this was like a special one. So where's my red? So this was, there, she put up a heart like this, and then this one had a door. And then she opened the door, and there's a little man in there. This little man. And you know who it was? It was that shepherd. The shepherd was in the heart. So she told me, you want to receive Jesus into your heart? And the verse was from Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opened the door, I will come into him. That's the verse that got me saved. She says, do you want to receive the Lord? I said, yes. So I went to her room, we knelt down, and I followed her in prayer. It's the first time the love of God came to me.
Amen.
And time after time, the love of God keeps coming. That's why I'm still here.
Amen.
Then I was in that brethren denomination. I was 12 and a half, and I remember it was December. I can remember this because I was part of a Christmas play. And I was part of this play because I knew that if I was part of this play, I could get my father to go to church. Because he wasn't saved yet. So I was 12. Because at school, if I'm in a play, he comes. So if I'm in church and I'm in a play and invite him, he'll come. And he did come, but he didn't get saved. But it was, I remember, there was the dress rehearsal for that. And that night, they were doing the thing, and the message that was being portrayed there was, of course, that the Lord came to die for us. You know, the Christmas, quote-unquote, message, you know. And I remember, I was on this side, ready to come out. And that message, we got, there were two people sitting at a table. It was supposed to be like a kitchen scene. And one was I think the woman was describing to the man what Christmas is all about, that kind of thing, right? But actually just talking about the love of Christ and his death. He was born to die for us. And that night, I was there behind the curtain. And actually, because it was the dress rehearsal, it wasn't the actual performance, nobody was here. Everybody else was sitting down or on the other side. I was here behind the curtain by myself. And the love of God just came. And that night, I told the Lord, Lord, my entire life is for you. I will go anywhere, and I will do anything for you. I didn't have the word consecration. I didn't know that until I came to the church life. But I think that's what I did that night. I had the word dedicate. That's what I knew. So I said, Lord, I dedicate my whole life to you.
Amen.
And nobody knew. It was quiet. It was silent. I never testified that to anybody. But that happened then. The love of God just came. And when the love of God comes, you have to respond. We love because he first loved us.
Amen.
And it's like this. It's like this. It's like as if you have a mirror. And light comes, light goes back. We love because he first loved us. If he doesn't come this way, there's nothing to go that way. Now, that was initially for our salvation, but the principle stays the same for every day of our lives. If you feel, I don't love the Lord that much, actually what that means is you haven't spent time with the Lord that much. If you would spend time with the Lord, you would love him.
Amen.
So I'd like to encourage you, spend time with the Lord every day.
Amen.
Number two, to love the Lord, we have to take care of our conscience. The verses for this are 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 19. 1 Timothy 1, 5, chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 19. You know, 1, 5 says, actually we should start with 4. That's where Paul tells Timothy that, I left you in Ephesus. In Ephesus. I left you in Ephesus. I just realized that. I left you in Ephesus, that you might charge certain ones not to teach different things, rather than God's economy, which is in faith. That's verse 4. The next verse says, but the goal or the end of the charge is love. Where does love come from? Out of a pure heart. And a good conscience. That's a surprise. We know that love comes out of a pure heart. Love comes from our heart. But the Bible says that love also comes out of a good conscience. What does that mean? That means if there is some unconfessed or hidden sin in our lives, that could affect our love for the Lord. So why is it that you try, you do all the things, you come to the training, you go to the conference, you read the Bible, you try to have morning revival, you try to do all the things, but it just doesn't flow? It could be. When was the last time you really confessed all your sins? You may be able to trace it to that. In Luke chapter 7, it says, whoever is forgiven much, loves much. So, don't think that you are so bad, God would never love you. No, you're desirable to the Lord. But because you're so bad and you probably have a lot of sin, listen, if you would confess all those sins, you probably would love the Lord more than anybody. Because the joy of forgiveness, the result of forgiveness, is just love the Lord.
Amen.
Number three. You have to be simple. You have to be simple. And open. And empty. I don't know about every day, but I'd say every once in a while, you have to have a time to just open up to the Lord really from deep inside and just empty everything before the Lord. Just empty. I'd say this even dear, all our dear serving saints, who you love the Lord, you know what you're doing is you're all in. You're all in for the Lord's recovery. You just put all, pardon me for using this kind of base illustration, but you put all your chips on the table. On the Lord's recovery, on Christ and the church. Some of us did this years ago. Even you, I would say, every now and then you need to be unclogged, even of your service, even of all your burdens. You need to become very simple. I'd like for us to turn to this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's two verses, 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. We read chapter 10 this morning, or we pointed to chapter 10 on taking captive every thought. This is also about the thoughts, actually. Let's read 2 and 3. For I am jealous. Thoughts. Sometimes I know this from Christian young people, because I am a Christian young people. I live this too. And since I was 12 years old, I have been with brothers and sisters who are serious for the Lord. And along the way, many, many of my contemporaries, they fell up to the side, including my dear cousins. Including actually almost everyone who was close to me at one time or another in those early years. And so you wonder why? I think this has a lot to do. Every now and then you have to unload and keep it very simple. Actually, the Christian life is very simple. It's loving the Lord. That'll take you a long, long way. But I know along the way, you're doing fine. You're going along. And a thought comes. What thought? This is too hard. What thought? I'm missing out on something. You see your friends. You're with your friends. They're doing this or that. Last week, it didn't bother you. Last month, it didn't bother you. Actually, last month, you thought, vanity. Oh, hey, I just saw this. I just saw that. I just went there. I just did this. We're like, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. You just feel like, you know, they need the Lord. But a month later, or a day later, you went where? You did what? It starts to have a, Where does it start? A thought. Out of nowhere. And you start to read the Christian life as the church and the church life as too much. Too many of this, too many of that, too many meetings, too many demands, too many rules. I'm not talking about the training. You signed up for this, so you have no excuse for this. But I'm talking about the church life. You know, in the church life, we always say there's no rules in the church life. But, you know, I grew up in the church life, so I know that there are really rules. Of course, they're all unwritten, right? No, there really are no rules in the church life. You may say, oh, but you don't know my family. Ha ha. Actually, I'm a father. I advanced many of those rules for my own children. But anyway, you get a thought. Oh, it's just something. Something that what? Takes you away from the simplicity and the purity toward Christ. You know, it talks about the serpent deceived Eve. This takes you back to Genesis 3. How did Eve fall? What was the fall? The fall was when the serpent said to her, oh, if you eat, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Says, oh, God told us not to eat. We'll die. No, you won't die. Actually, God knows. You know, in Genesis 3, it says, God knows. Let me tell you what's really going on. God knows that when you eat, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. You know what the implication is? God is keeping something from you. And that's what many Christian young people feel. I'm missing out on many things outside. I hope your church life could be simplified. Just love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you see things differently. We need to be simplified. You know, the story, Matthew 15, there's a story of a woman who, she has a daughter who's sick. This is the Syrophoenician woman, a daughter who's sick. And she goes to the Lord and says, and calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know this story? What does he do? Keeps walking. Doesn't say anything. Do you all know that story? You know that story? He doesn't say anything. He ignores her. And then she keeps calling, and then the disciples get angry. He says, Lord, let's tell this woman to shut up. You know, when I read that story when I was a kid, I thought, Lord Jesus, I don't like your attitude here. I was really bothered by... Here's a woman, her daughter's sick? Can't you have some sympathy? I wasn't even a father at the time, but I felt, I just didn't understand this story. Why could the Lord be so cold? Later I understood, actually, with footnote. She was calling him, Lord, Son of David. That's a name reserved for Jews to call him. And she was a Gentile. I think, now I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure that I'm right. I think this woman heard, Jesus is coming. Jesus? That Jesus that we heard all those things about? He can heal people? I must go to him for my daughter. Okay, what do I say? How do I address him? And she must have learned. How would she know to say, Lord, Son of David? She must have learned this from somewhere. And so I could even imagine she rehearsed. Lord, Son of David. Sir, Son of David. Son of David. Son of Abraham? No. David. Son of David. And so she went, Son of David! And then he says, I was not sent. Right? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Anyway, she says, he ignores her until she says this. Do you know what she says that gets his attention? Huh? No, before that. Before that. Yes, yes, huh? She said eventually, Lord, help me! Then he stopped. You know why? Because that was genuine. Lord, Son of David. One of the brothers this morning said when he prays, he's used to praying, you know, recovery prayers, high peak prayers. Then you wonder why you don't touch the Lord. Sometimes you just have to be simple. Say, Lord, help me. Okay. How many did I give you? Three? Okay, number four. And I don't want this to sound recovery cliche-ish. But number four is, you have to enjoy the Lord. How do you keep loving the Lord? You have to eat the Lord.
Amen.
If you would eat the Lord, if you enjoy the Lord, then you love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you eat the Lord. And the last one, very important. You have to keep yourself in the betrothing ministry of the New Testament. Keep yourself in the New Testament ministry. Keep yourself in the New Testament ministry. The ministry of the New Testament is a betrothing ministry. These verses we just read in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I betroth you to one husband. You know, the real ministry of the New Testament always makes you love the Lord more. I think you can testify. If you've been to this training before, after the training was done, didn't you just love the Lord a whole lot more? You go to this training that we just had in Anaheim. You just love the Lord more. That's how you can tell the ministry is a pure ministry. A ministry should not leave you condemned. A ministry should not just leave you excited. We've had that in the past. You go to a conference and all you have is excitement and I'm going to do this, 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 and this. If that doing this, this, and this is out of love for the Lord, that's one thing. But if it's just excitement, if it's just things, you have to be careful. It should lead you to love the Lord. And out of love, then there's a kind of expression. Let's go back to the outline. Let's read Romans 3. Together. In Ephesus, amen. Let's read a number. Let's read the subpoints. Sisters, one. Oh, sorry, A. Mm-hmm. Fallen. And repent. Brothers. Amen. Sisters. Amen. Brothers. Amen. Sisters. Amen. Okay, number four, together. This is on Smyrna. And point A, we covered that already. That's from the footnote, and that tells you the history. This now goes from the end of the first century to the beginning of the fourth century. And during that period of time, there was no degradation, but there was a lot of persecution. And again, sovereignly, this city, Smyrna, is named this way. Smyrna comes from the root word myrrh. And we know myrrh is related to death. The Lord was anointed or brought myrrh to him. You know, when he was born, they brought him three gifts. You know, the kings, the magi. That's why people think there are three, because there are three gifts. It never says how many magi there were. There could have been two, there could have been 100. But they brought three gifts, so people say the three kings. Actually, in Puerto Rico and a lot of Latin America, they have the feast of the three kings. Right. Anyway, what did they bring him? Myrrh, gold, myrrh, frankincense. Gold shows us his divine nature. Myrrh points to his death. Frankincense to his resurrection. Okay. In point B, it says the Greek word Smyrna means myrrh, and myrrh in figure signifies suffering. Because the church was a continuation of Jesus' suffering, it was truly the testimony of Jesus. 5. The Lord speaks together. The Lord speaks as the first and the last. I want to say something about the first and the last, but let's read A first. Now, brothers and sisters, during that period of time, the church suffered very much throughout history. Actually, even through all this history until the 15th or 16th century, the church suffered very much. And the church suffered even at the hands of the Roman church through the instrument of politics. I think we know many stories. This you don't need to come to the meeting to find out. This in history it tells you. If you've ever been to Rome, there is the Colosseum. Christians died there. Believers died there. For what? For owning a Bible. For wanting the Word of God, for being baptized, for their faith. Many, many, many have suffered throughout all the centuries. And even today, not in our society, not that way, but in some societies, even today, Some are in bondage because of governments. To be a Christian is with a price in some places. It comes with a great price. And we, today in America, we don't suffer like that. But I'd like to highlight that I say today. Even still, we don't, of course, we don't know what the future will bring, even in this country or in Europe, even in Western Europe. But even today, to be a Christian comes with a price. And I have a concern, and I believe we have a concern. How ready are we to pay this price? Persecutions will come in the Christian life. People will turn their back on you for being a Christian. And sooner or later, it may include some who are very close to you. And I would say, even not only for being a Christian, but for being in the local church, for taking the way of the Lord's recovery, sufferings may come our way. I'd like to say this to you, and I'd like you to hide these words in your heart, because I don't believe that most of us here have faced any of this yet. Maybe a little bit with some friends. Maybe a little bit even in high school. But in the days to come, I do believe the closer we get to the end, the more the trials will come. And we have to be ready. But I'm afraid, generally, the young people in the churches in North America, sorry, are not that tough. Are not that ready. We were talking at dinner time. We've heard complaints even from the ones in the full-time training. Oh, the schedule. Oh, I got to wear this? That's the suffering. Being dressed in blue. That's the suffering. You know, when you read Hebrews 11, the divine history, the history of the witnesses of faith, it says there, what? Some were sawn in two. Some were torn by lions. And when you go there, what do you say? I had to miss a movie to go to the meeting. I had to skip a party to go to the meeting. Oh. Is that the suffering that you went through? Oh, I had to wear that uniform for 2 years. What will we be able to say? You know, 1 Peter 4:1. Yeah. It talks about having a mind to suffer. Since Christ therefore has suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same mind. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, that shows us a principle. Actually, the more you suffer, the less you're prone to sin. So suffering can be actually very preserving. So I don't have the time to get in the detail about Smyrna, but I would like to leave you with this last burden. I do hope we could arm ourselves with the mind to suffer. At least we could pray, Lord, I don't know what this means, but do this in me. Do this in me. I'd like to leave you with one verse before we open the time for prophesying. I hope we could all read this together. That is Jude 21. Could you open to that? Jude 21. We don't often read Jude. Amen. We read together. Keep yourselves in
the love of God, awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Amen.
Amen.
How about we pray 2x2, 3x3 for maybe 30 seconds or 45 seconds, and then we have the rest of the time for sharing. Please come up to the microphones. Amen. Let's pray.